Please turn in your copy of God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word to Psalm 19. It begins on page 456 of the Bibles provided. 456 of the Bibles provided. Yesterday, I was reminded of the importance and the difficulty sometimes of hearing. My wife and I attended a wedding and a reception yesterday. It was all of it was beautiful and wonderful. For the reception, we were in this kind of large open room, but with so many in the same room, and given kind of the hard surfaces of the walls and the ceilings, the sound was bouncing everywhere. It was hard to hear those at our table, and so we shouted at one another just to be heard. And at one point, a woman at our table, not Lisa, she was plugging her ears and yelling at me to communicate with me. And so it reminded me of the importance and difficulty of sometimes hearing. This morning, as we open God's word, we encounter three voices that we need to hear. The voice of the stars, the skies, the voice of the scriptures, and the voice of David. And we must listen carefully to each. And we must consider how we will respond with our own voice. We're beginning today a series through scattered psalms. They're the songs of the ancient people of God. As you can see there from the inscription just above our psalm, to the choir master. And you see there that God's people sing God's glory and salvation. And like the one before it and like the one after it, Psalm 19 is by David. In the previous psalm, David, he looked back on his rescue from Saul and all of his enemies. And there, David, he invited Israel to make God their rock and refuge. And do you see how Psalm 19 ends? Go ahead and skip down to the end. You see there, verse 14? God is once again David's rock and redeemer. David's rock and redeemer, our rock and redeemer, as we learn from Psalm 19, is the God whom the skies and the scriptures proclaim. And the question is, in view of the skies and the scriptures' proclamation, what's your response? What do you proclaim? Beloved, here's the sermon in a sentence. The skies proclaim God's glory. The scriptures proclaim God's righteousness. And you should proclaim God's redemption. The skies proclaim God's glory. The scriptures proclaim God's righteousness. And you should proclaim God's redemption. We're going to unpack Psalm 19 in three sections under three headings. Number one, the skies proclaim God's glory. Surprise. Number two, the scriptures proclaim God's righteousness. Number three, the saints proclaim God's redemption. I'll repeat each as we make our way through the sermon. First, let's take a look at our first point. The skies proclaim God's glory. Follow along as I read Psalm 19, just verses 1 to 6. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuits to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In verses 1 to 4, you see that David says the stars and the skies, they speak. And then in the last half of verse 4, and running through verse 6, David, he takes a special look at the shining sun. First, David, he looks up to the heavens and the sky, the heights of God's created order, you see there. And these two parallel terms, heavens and sky, they complement one another. They expound one another. We're looking at what's called Hebrew parallelism here. And parallelism is where the second idea restates the first in a new way. And there's all kinds of parallelism in this psalm. But first, the first parallelism is the heavens and the sky. Heavens, they include everything above the earth, and often it's a reference to the stars. And the sky speaks of the firmament, the space that God has stretched out above us. The heavens are like a gigantic scroll that's rolled out, announcing the divine glory of the Maker. So what's on a scroll? Words, right? A proclamation from the heavenly king, a declaration. And that's what David's saying, isn't he? David, he surveys the stars in the sky. He says they declare, they proclaim, they pour out speech, and they reveal knowledge. David is piling up terms to say that the skies and the stars, they speak, they shout. The creation communicates constantly. It's gushing out information. That's what the idea of pouring forth kind of communicates. An ever-flowing fountain revealing God's goodness and grace and glory. What does the scroll of the sky say? It says two things especially. God is glorious and God is the mighty maker of it all. God is glorious. As J.I. Packer observed, glory in the Old Testament carries associations of weight, of worth, wealth, splendor, and dignity. In other words, God alone is worthy of worship, praise, adoration. You see, that the nations surrounding Israel, they would have worshipped the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. But Israel and you are to worship the God who made them. It's why in Deuteronomy 4:19, Moses said, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them." You know, this wasn't just a problem in the ancient world. Some today call us to worship the creation. Environmentalism rejects God's purposes for the creation. God means for you to work with his creation, to be fruitful with it, and to nurture life through it. You're to work with the creation and to use it as a springboard for production and the praise of the Creator. David, he says the creation calls us to worship the Creator. The stars and the skies call us to marvel at the Maker and his majesty. The creation is not Mother Nature. The creation is not who you are to look for care like a mother. Nor are you to give your affection to nature like a mother. God is to be the object of our affections. Only a fool exchanges the truth about God for a lie to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. In Psalm 8:3, David says that the heavens are the work of God's fingers. Now think about that. David is poetically saying that the largest planets and stars and galaxies are still smaller than God's fingers. You think the universe is big? It is. And God is bigger still. Paul, he echoes David's doctrine of God as the mighty maker in Romans 1. We read part of it in service earlier. In Romans 1:20, Paul said, For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So where does that leave humanity? Where does that leave you and me? It leaves us without excuse. The stars and the skies continually and constantly proclaim God's glorious existence. They do it day after day and night after night. And their silent proclamation is deafening. That's the paradox of verses 3 and 4. Right? The skies don't have a language, and yet they speak in such a way that everyone everywhere understands. If you only have ears to hear or eyes to see. Now, toward the end of verse 4, you see there that David especially meditates on the sun. What's it mean that God set a tent in the heavens for the sun? Remember, it's poetic imagery. The sun goes into his tent to sleep at night. But what happens in the morning? Like the sun emerges with joy, like a groom waking up on his wedding day, excited to see and meet his bride. The sun joyfully bounds out of his tent or chamber if you're king, like David. You see how David is poetically kind of personifying the sun here. You're reading poetry in the Psalms, and the imagery requires reflection. So what does the sun do when he gets up? He runs his course with joy. I don't know what it's like to run with joy, but some do, and the sun does. That's what the sun, notice here, he has a course. It's interesting, isn't it? It means he's actually submissive to the God who ordered the universe. He submits to the course that God has ordered him to run. The sun submits to God day after day. Do you? Do you live according to God's design and pattern for you? Now, while we know the earth kind of rotates around the sun, right? Recognize that David, he's painting this picture from an earthly perspective. So from an earthly vantage point, what's the sun do every day? It follows the same path. It rises in the east, it sets in the west. That's his course, his circuit. The sun runs from one end of the earth to the other. And in this imagery, you see there that David, he likens the sun to a strong man, a champion, or even the victor of a great race. And what do they do after they've won? Well, they take a victory lap. So what's going to happen, right, in the Olympics when someone wins one of the races? They're going to drape themselves in the flag of their country. They're going to take a victory lap to the adoration and praise of the crowd, right? Well, that's what the sun does every day. He takes his victory lap having conquered the night. And notice the end of verse 6. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The sun shines everywhere and upon everyone. Therefore, God's glory is shown everywhere and to everyone. How do you know something's hot? You feel its heat, right? So friend, the warmth of the sun on your skin, which you have felt a lot of this summer, it declares the glory of God to you. It declares the handiwork of God to you. Are you listening to the voice of the stars and the sky? Or are you closing your ears and your eyes to them? It's been said that God has written two great books, the book of nature, creation, and the book of grace, the Bible. And you, Christian, should take time to read both every day. Marvel at the sun and the moon and the stars. Marvel that the words of our world invite you to worship God. Through the created order, God has been good to you. He has made the rain to fall and the sun to shine. Marvel at the might and majesty and general mercy of God toward you. The skies, they proclaim God's glory. And the scriptures proclaim God's righteousness. That's our second point. The scriptures proclaim God's righteousness. Follow along as I read Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. Verses 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. These verses are rhythmic poetry. Now, something about God's word is announced, and then it's applied, line after line. But did you notice something changed in our psalm? That God's name appeared. Do you see those capital letters L-O-R-D there in your text? Under those letters is God's covenant name, Yahweh. In the first 6 verses of our psalm, David simply spoke of God. In the Hebrew, it's just El. But here, David uses God's name, Yahweh. David is telling us that the God of whom the creation speaks enters into covenant relationship with his people. The same God, he binds himself in faithful love to his people and never lets them go. That's the God of whom the scriptures speak and who the stars and the skies proclaim. Yahweh is the God who rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. Yahweh is the God who conquers the promised land. Yahweh is the God who makes promises to send a Messiah, Redeemer, and King who will rule over the nations in saving love. The skies proclaim that God exists. You can know for sure that God exists. But the scriptures tell you what God is like, how you can know him, and how he has loved you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the words law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules there, David tells us something about the content of God's word. What's in the Bible? These words, they're complementary descriptions. They give us a full picture of what we have in the Bible. Law, in verse 7, is Torah. It means in teaching or instruction. So think of a, A wise father, a wise man giving instruction to his son. God's word is like that. God's word gives instruction for life in God's world. You need that. Think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Verse 7, it also calls God's word testimony of the Lord. Testimony, it means witness and has kind of covenant and legal connotations. So God's testimony reliably reveals his character. And in his kindness, God will tell you his law, the way in which you are to live. Now, the little g gods of the ancient Near East, the nations kind of surrounding Israel who worship these little gods, they didn't speak. They left their worshipers in all kinds of mystery and wonder. They would sometimes cut themselves to try to draw out some response from their gods who don't speak or anything like that. But the God of the Bible is different. He speaks. He tells his people how to live. That's who Yahweh is. A God who graciously communicates. He does it through his testimony and his law, his word. Now, in verse 8, God's word is called precepts. Now, sometimes it's translated statutes. God's precepts, they give direction, they regulate life among the people of Israel. Commandment there in the last half of verse 8 is not surprising. We know that God gives commandments. Yes, God gives orders, and they're for our good. They're even for our delight. Too many rebel against God's commandments only to find sorrow. Perhaps most surprising in the psalm is that God's word is called the fear of the Lord. Did you see that? In verse 9 there. This means that God's word reveals the way in which he is to be feared. God tells us how he's to be worshipped. We're not to make it up. When we gather here, we can't just say, who's got a great idea? Well, somebody throw out an idea for how we should worship God. No. God tells us how he wants to be worshipped in his word, how he's to be feared and adored. When people in the Bible decided they wanted to worship God their own way, like Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire, fire not authorized by the Lord, they found themselves dead. They approached the holy God on their own terms rather than the terms that God himself sets for his people. God tells us how he's to be worshipped. He tells us how he's to be feared and loved and adored, how to reverence him. Now, verse 9, it also calls God's word rules. Other translations call it judgments or ordinances. And this speaks of a judicial standard. Think of a rule or a test by which a decision may be made or a dispute resolved in a court. Too many say in our world today they don't want rules. But what sport is better without rules? A game would descend into utter chaos without rules. And so will your life without God's rules. God's word, it instructs, it regulates, it orders, it guides, and cultivates worship. That's what we can find in God's word. And you might say, that's fine. But are those instructions, are they morally good? Right? I mean, is Scripture's guidance objectively good? I mean, Hitler gave guidance and instruction, right? So is the Bible, is God's word really worth listening to, building your life upon and following? That's a fair question, and David actually answers it in our text when he tells us about the character of God's word. Look at verse 7. You see that the law of the Lord is perfect, right? That's a pretty good start. Perfect means blameless, finished, complete. God's word is sufficient. It's not missing anything that we need to know God or serve God. You can't make God's law any better. Charles Spurgeon once said about the Bible, it's a crime to add to it, a treason to alter it, and a felony to take from it. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Sure means trustworthy, steadfast, firm. This word, God's word, is reliable. It can uphold you. Countless Christians have found God's words to be a sure and reliable comfort in the face of despair, danger, and death. Many Puritans in the era and reign of Bloody Mary would go to their deaths reciting and remembering Scripture. It would help them in that difficulty. God's word can help you and uphold you. We see that the precepts of the Lord are right, as verse 8 says. Right means straight, smooth, or level, upright. See, our sin, it warps everything. But God's word is right and level. Imagine a wall being kind of out of square, leaning, or an uneven kind of foundation. Think of the danger of building a house on an uneven foundation. God's precepts are not like that. They're right and level. You can build your life upon them. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and 25 about his own words. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." God's word is a right and level rock that you should build your life upon. The commandment of the Lord is pure. That means it's free of stain and sin. It's especially free from injustice and error. Because God is free from stain or sin. God is free from injustice or error. Every day you live in a world filled with bias. Standards for school, for work, for sports are stained with partiality, unjustly preferring one group or person over another. But God's word is pure. It's free of injustice and full of integrity. Similarly, we read in verse 9 there that the fear of the Lord is clean. And this is a related concept to purity. Think of a diamond's clarity. And this is verbatim from the Diamond Pros website. Quote, "A diamond's clarity grade evaluates how clean a diamond is from both inclusions and blemishes." Now, the top ranking for a diamond's clarity is flawless. That's what the word of God is. It's flawless or clean. There are no blemishes in your Bible. The rules of the Lord, you see, there are true and righteous altogether. God's word is the very definition of truth. It's trustworthy, firm, reliable. Scripture is righteous, the very definition of godly morality. Is the Bible morally and objectively good? Yes, altogether. The character of the Bible is righteous because it proclaims the character of the righteous God who spoke it. Now you might say, fine, the Bible has instruction and it reveals God. It's good, it's objectively true. But what's that going to do for me? What's it mean for me? What's the Bible able to do? Well, David, he also tells us in this psalm about the competency of God's word. What the Bible is actually able to do in our lives, God working through it. Do you see how David says that God's word revives the soul? It makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and endures forever. You see, there's nothing like the Bible. Apart from God working through his word in your life, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to be revived, made new and alive, given life in Jesus Christ. God works through his word to save his people, to revive their dead souls. This is why we preach the Bible and spend a fairly good bit of time in our services preaching the Bible, because through it, God revives the soul. Remember Romans 10:17, that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The Bible, it makes the wise, the simple wise. The unlearned and untaught and unwise are transformed through the Bible. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, which every Christian should read, John Bunyan was an unlearned tinker. Bunyan, he didn't have a great education growing up. His initial job being a tinker was simply to fix kind of household items. Think of fixing broken pots and things like that. That's what he did. Bunyan honored Jesus in his labors, and he drank in the Bible as often as he could. He absorbed it. He consumed it. And you can see his rich wisdom in his preaching and writing. He was a simple man, the word of God made wise in the ways of God. And children, if I may plead with you for just a moment, please read, learn, and know your Bibles. Be, as one brother in the Lord said, be Bible boys and girls. naturally we are simple. We are unlearned and untaught in God's wisdom. And the only way to move from being simple, unknowledgeable about God's truth, is to know God's word, to begin to study it. So memorize God's word. Joyfully receive instruction from the Bible, from your parents. Welcome it. Actually ask for it. Lovingly demand it in God's kindness. The Bible, you see there, it also rejoices the heart. It makes you happy and glad because in it you read of God's love. As Matthew Henry said, the Bible lays a foundation for everlasting joy. Without the revelation of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, you would be condemned to eternal suffering and sadness. But beloved, we have the Bible which tells of God's love. Beloved, when you are down, read the Bible to lift you up. It may not happen immediately or altogether, but ponder God's power to save. Remember, because of Christ, the worst calamities of this life are the lowest you can go. As the old hymn says, "Come ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here speaks the Comforter, tenderly saying, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." God's word, it enlightens the eyes. Where things are dark and we cannot see, God's word sheds light. It brings understanding. It shows us where to walk. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And you see there in these verses that God's word endures forever. In John 10:35, Jesus said, "Scripture cannot be broken. You have an unbreakable Bible." Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." How often has someone changed their minds? Maybe that happened to you even this past week. They walked back their words. That's the popular way of saying they changed their mind. There's no need for God's word to change because God does not change. God's word instructs, it regulates, it orders, guides, and cultivates worship. God's word is complete, trustworthy, upright, just, clear, and reliable. God's word brings eternal life and light, wisdom and joy. Don't you see that God's word should be desired and cherished? Isn't that what verses 10 and 11 are saying? "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." We want, we desire, we cherish so many things in this world. God's word should be wanted more than all the wealth of the world. Do you want it more than gold? Do you go after it more than you go after gold? God's word sweetens every bitterness of life. William Plummer rightly said, "Wealth can heal no wounded spirit, cheer no sinking soul, give hope to no desponding mind, defend against none of the worst ills of life, point no weary traveler to the way of rest, give no assurance of happiness beyond the grave. God's word can do all of these things and a thousand times more." But God's word should be cherished beyond its eternal treasure and satisfaction. God's word should be cherished for the help that it gives in the here and now. Verse 11 teaches us that God's word warns you when you go astray. It guides you away from sin and back to safety. Psalm 119:11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Don't you see God's word was given for our good? Adam and Eve doubted the goodness of God's word. Indeed, if Adam had kept God's word, if he observed it and obeyed it, then he would have received a very great reward. Beloved, we should be thankful that the Lord Jesus has kept God's word, and he has received the very great reward that he doles out now as he gives to us, and he forgives us of our sin, and we come to faith in him. Believers, God's servants, cherish the word's warning. God's servants wish to avoid spiritual disaster. And by keeping God's word in this life, by holding on to God's promises through faith in Jesus, we will indeed receive the reward of eternal life. Do you cherish God's word? Will you say with Jesus in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Dear friend, I expect that you eat physically every day. Do not forget to feast upon God's word. You need spiritual food for your soul too. Do you cherish God's word? How would you know if you cherished God's word in your life? Well, you'd read it, you'd put it into practice. Like King Josiah, when he rediscovered it, you would implement God's word. He did that in 2 Kings 22. When Josiah read God's word, he tore his clothes in repentance. He received God's mercy. He led others to consider God's mercy. When you hear Scripture's proclamation, you actually respond. So in Psalm 19, verses 12 to 14, we hear David's voice. We hear David's response, his proclamation. And David's proclamation should be the proclamation of every saint. So let's turn and consider our third point, the saint's proclamation. The saint's proclamation. Follow along as I read verses 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The world and the word reveal God. But the word does something more. It tells us about ourselves, about our sin, our need for God, and our hope in God. That's what's unfolding in verses 12 to 14. This is David's proclamation, his prayer and plea. And with verse 12, it's as if David steps back and considers the nature of man's heart, even of his heart. David recognizes that the heart of man is deceitful. We can convince ourselves that we've done right when we've really done wrong. We're great at self-justifying, at rationalizing our actions. The question you see there, who can discern his errors, is a rhetorical question. No one can. Not on their own. It's only in light of God's perfect law that we discern, we truly discern and understand our errors, our sins, our hidden corruption. It's God's word that reveals what we so often conceal in our hearts. Why did you lie? Well, it was to puff yourself up in the presence of others, or to protect your reputation. It was because you loved their opinion. It was because you feared man more than you feared God. The word of God exposes those motivations and your hidden corruption. It's why David turns to God as his only hope. Did you see the plea of verse 12? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Right? Having heard the proclamation of the skies and the scriptures, David has come to see two things. First, David has come to see his sin. And second, David has come to see that God is his only hope. It is God who must proclaim, declare David innocent. This is every saint's proclamation. I am a sinner. I have hidden sins and faults, sins that I don't tell anyone about, sins that run through my mind, sins that are dark, even sins that are unintentional. I have so many sins, I cannot count them all. I am a sinner. Sometimes I'm even a presumptuous sinner. I have willful sins, sins that I know are wrong, and yet that I do them because I'm presuming upon God's mercy. I'm a sinner. I have sins that threaten to enslave me, sins that threaten to exercise dominion over me. They aim to rule my life and control it. This is what David is confessing, that he is a sinner. Have you made that confession, that you are a sinner? Have you confessed like David that you need God? I mean, this is David's version of the prayer in Luke 18:3, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's God who must declare David innocent, God who must keep him from great transgression. But friend, how is anyone declared innocent when we're all guilty? How are you to be declared innocent when you have sinned against the living and holy God? Only by God giving you a righteousness that you do not have and being your Redeemer. And God does all of this in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus Christ, God gives his people the perfect righteousness that his law requires. Jesus lived according to God's perfect law, his testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. In his character, Jesus was completely trustworthy, upright, just, flawless, righteous, and reliable. You see, Jesus was a walking and living Bible, unlike us. Jesus has prevailed over sin where we have failed. He's the only one who has ever had the righteousness needed to be rewarded with eternal glory. And that's why God in Jesus Christ must be our rock and redeemer. We must hide ourselves in Jesus, build our lives upon Jesus, find our redemption in Jesus. And being a redeemer means paying the price for your freedom from slavery to sin. Do you know how Jesus did that? Do you know how Jesus paid the price to set you free from sin? By dying on the cross and shedding his blood. God's perfect word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness, no redemption from sin. And yet Jesus died, bearing in his body on the tree the price of our redemption, the price to set you free. But the glory of our redemption did not end there. For on the third day, God the Father raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, from the dead. Jesus was vindicated in his resurrection. And now all those who confess and turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as their rock and their redeemer, as their only hope, may be saved. Friend, proclaim with David that you are a sinner and that God in Jesus Christ is your redeemer. And notice too the great hope that David has in God's action. The end of verse 13 says, "Then I shall be blameless." Not that I hope to be blameless, but I shall be. God is the source of salvation, and God is the one who secures salvation. Friend, let this be your proclamation today. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Friend, make this the meditation of your heart and the words of your mouth. If you're here today and you're not a believer or follower in the Lord Jesus Christ, make this your confession, your proclamation today. I am a sinner and Jesus is my Savior. And if you want to know more about confessing Jesus as your rock and your Redeemer, speak with me or the friend or family member that you came with here this morning about the good news of the Lord Jesus. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to proclaim Jesus as your Savior and Redeemer. And dear Christian, you have confessed your sin and proclaimed Christ as your Savior, and you should make it your habit to do that every day. But also let verse 14 be your daily prayer and plea. Like David, ask God to sanctify everything within you and everything that comes out of you. So your thoughts, words, and deeds honor and please Jesus. Like David, confess that though your sins are great, Christ is greater still. He is your immovable rock and all-sufficient Redeemer. Well, we should conclude. Dear friends, it's important that you hear the skies and the stars proclaim God's glory. You were made to know God, to marvel at his power and majesty. You were made to worship him. It's important that you hear the scriptures proclaim God's righteousness and that you've fallen short of that standard. It's important that you hear the scriptures proclaim that Jesus has lived the life that you need and died the death that your sins deserve and been raised for the forgiveness of your sins. It's important that you hear David proclaim there's mercy and forgiveness in God our Redeemer. And let today be the day that you make your own proclamation. Today, you should proclaim, and every day, you should proclaim that Jesus is your Redeemer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us in your word and especially in Christ. Father, we pray and ask that all would take refuge in Christ this day. Father, we pray that everyone here would make Christ their rock and their Redeemer, their sole hope of eternal life before your righteous and holy throne. Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.